You put it to much better use, let me say that, okay? Let's turn to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 4. 1 Samuel, chapter 4. I tell you what, I've been really, really encouraged thus far at this conference. I don't know, sometimes in traveling and speaking in different places, whatever benefit the folks might get out of it who are listening, I'm firmly convinced in my own mind that the Lord has me there, that I might be encouraged and edified and benefit from it. And not from the ministry that I'm speaking on, but it really has been an encouragement to me. I think this week the Lord has used in my life, and this Labor Day time in Mid-South Conference in particular. And what I mean by that is it's just been good to see folks that have been going on for the Lord for, as I said, the first time I spoke here was around 30 years ago. And now to meet not only folks that are continuing to go on for the Lord, but to see their children going on for the Lord. It's just a real encouragement. And then to talk to folks that I've known for many years here and to hear them tell about other folks in other places that are going on for the Lord. And that is an encouragement, isn't it? It's an encouragement as we see one another going on. There's even a man here I talked to today, poolside, that went to high school with folks that we know from here and is going on for the Lord and was affected by even this camp work here in this place. So all that really is just an encouragement to me. There's a lot of discouragement in life. It's good to be encouraged in the things of the Lord. It's good to know not only God's saving power in the gospel, but His keeping power as well. You know, that's a powerful thing. And oftentimes when I, from time to time, am prompted to share my testimony, one of the things I like to emphasize is not only that God is able to save and God is able to deliver, but He's able to keep. The book of Jude, that verse tells us, now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Isn't it a good thing? I used to work with a man in Florida in Christian radio, and he was a redneck. And he was raised in the country, in North Florida particularly. But he was a very interesting man. He was an artist. He was a Bible teacher. He was a pioneer in radio work. And we worked together for a number of years and had a really unique relationship. And I learned a lot of things from him. He had a lot of little interesting sayings, but he had been raised among a group of folks that did not believe in the security of the believer. And God had showed him through His Word the error of that belief. And one of the things he used to say was this. He used to say, and this sounds real profound, so you got to listen real careful. He would say, if you could lose your salvation, you would. Now you think about that for a moment. If you could lose your salvation, you would. And I used to just add to that, and it wouldn't take very long. You probably wouldn't go one day if your salvation depended upon you keeping yourself. And some of us might not go 1 hour. So isn't it good that God, through our Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel as He has designed it, not only saves us, but is able to keep us. What a wonderful thing, and to see us all the way through to glory. Let's just look to Him in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You now for this time we have together to open Your Word. We pray not only for those of us who are here in this room, but for the young folks that are elsewhere that will also hear Your truth. We pray that our hearts might be receptive to what You'd have us to know from You,
and from your word. We give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
We're looking together at 1 Samuel, and particularly the first parts of 1 Samuel. Fathers, sons, mothers, and others. And we come now to chapter 4 in 1 Samuel, and I'll read from verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle, and pitched beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines. And they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. When the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the ark of the Lord was coming to the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God is come into the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourselves," or prepare yourselves, act like men, "and fight." The Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army, and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent and with earth upon his head. And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, "What meaneth the noise of this tumult?" And the man came in hastily and told Eli. And Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim, that he could not see. The man said unto Eli, "I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army." And he said, "What is there done, my son?" And the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people, and thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God is taken." And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake. And he died, for he was an old man and heavy. And he had judged Israel 40 years. His daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, or gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, "Fear not, for thou hast borne a son." But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." We noticed in looking at the first chapters of 1 Samuel that this was a time of failure and a time of corruption. Things were out of order in God's house. Things were out of order among the priesthood. Sons of Eli, Phinehas, and Hophni, disregard to what God's word said, and disregard for the sanctity, really, of the priesthood, and the holiness of God, had made themselves fat from the sacrifices that were intended to be holy, the Lord's. Eli was rebuked because he recognized what his sons were doing. Everybody knew it. It was a scandal. He knew what his sons did with the women who gathered around the door of the very tabernacle, the house of God itself. Can you imagine? And he reproved them. He reprimanded them. But when the prophet finally came to him and the word of the Lord came to Samuel, the young boy, it was said that the judgment would fall upon Eli and upon his house and upon his sons, for he did not restrain them. There's a time for reproof, and a time for correction, and a time to step in sometimes and restrain. And Eli, at the basic level, as a father, failed to do that. And Eli, as the priest, failed to do that. And Eli, as the last of the judges, failed to do that. The last, seemingly, in that order of judges, as we have it here, he judged Israel for 40 years. The times were characterized by that statement that's found in the closing chapters of the book of Judges that says, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There was no king in Israel in those days. You have an example of that, as you find in the book of Ruth, of a man who did that which was right in his own eyes. And so God had announced a judgment. And you read in the latter part of this chapter, chapter 4, repeatedly, one by way of commentary, in verse 11, the ark of God was taken. The messenger that came to Eli, in verse 17, who said the ark of God is taken. The news that came to Phinehas' wife, the ark of God was taken. Finally, two more times in verse 21 and verse 22, the ark of God was taken. We want to think just for a moment tonight, a moment or two, about the significance of the ark and what it meant that the ark of God was taken. When I think of this passage of Scripture, I sometimes call it, at least in my own thinking, God in a box. God in a box. And I trust as we move along in this passage, as I move along in it, that you'll see why I refer to it as God in a box. The ark is called here in verse 3, we read, when the people had come in to fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh. It says in verse 4 that they might bring from thence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. The Ark of the Covenant of God. It was perhaps the most unique piece of furniture that was contained in the tabernacle at that point. It was unique in its construction and in its design. You remember that the ark basically was like a coffin. It was a box. It had poles in the side that people carried like a coffin. And that box had a lid on it. And the lid of the box was made of one piece of gold, covered with that one piece of gold. And on that lid were two winged figures, cherubim, as they are called, angelic type of beings. And they gazed down upon the lid of that ark. Inside the ark, there were a number of things that were kept there. The primary thing that was kept there were the tables of the law. And hence it was called the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant of God. And it expressed the fact that the people who had possession of that ark, or in whose midst that ark was, those people were in covenant relationship to the God of the universe. That he conveyed his mind and will in those tables of the law that were placed in there. Now the problem, as we know, as New Testament comments on this, and as we find even from Old Testament, was not a problem with the law, but a problem with the people. Couldn't keep the law of God. Symbolically, once a year, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies inside that compartment of that tent known as the tabernacle, and he went in with blood, and he sprinkled the Ark of the Covenant with blood. And in that very symbolic act, those cherubim that gazed down upon the law of God in that ark, those cherubim that are the same, or at least symbolic or emblematic of those that surround the very throne of God and are, in a sense, guardians of God's holiness, that cry antiphonally day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," as they gaze down upon that law which judged the people because they had broken it and had not kept it, the priest came in with the blood, and he sprinkled the blood, and he made atonement, because now those cherubim were not gazing down upon the law the people had broken. They were gazing down at the blood that provided a covering. Temporary, had to be done every year. Ultimately, the Lord Jesus came and fulfilled that which the picture could only partially speak of. He died on the cross of Calvary, suffering the penalty of death of the law that he never broke, the just dying for the unjust, that's me and you. He died there on the cross of Calvary, so that everyone who comes and places their faith and trust in him finds that their penalty has been paid. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. What a wonderful thing to know now that as God himself gazes down upon us, he sees us not as those who have broken his law, not if we're saved. He sees us as those who are in his Son. And the hymn writer has expressed it this way: near, so very near to God, nearer I could not be. For in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. Dear, so very dear to God, nearer I could not be. For in the person of his Son, I am as dear as he. What a wonderful thing to know that as the Almighty God, the holy and righteous God, looks down upon me, a sinner, saved by grace, by placing my faith and trust in his Son and his finished work. He doesn't see Larry Price, sinner, corrupt, defiled. He sees me through the lens of the blood, the finished work of his Son, of whom the Scripture says, in whom you have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. I trust tonight that if you're here, you know that that's how God sees you. Because if you're not under the blood in that sense, he sees you as under his wrath. The wrath of God already abides upon everyone who hasn't believed in Jesus Christ, his Son. So the ark was tremendous, a symbol. It was more than that. It is called here the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubim. And God was pleased in those times of the tabernacle to presence himself. And you remember through the journeys in the wilderness how by the column of smoke by day, the pillar of cloud by day, and the pillar of fire by night, that he led them. But the place where God sat, and according to Exodus chapter 25 and verse 22, I will sit there upon the mercy seat and commune with you. See, that ark became a mercy seat when the blood was applied. This was the place where God sat. It was, in a sense, the throne of the God of the universe. Could you imagine the God of the universe now was pleased to come down with his presence and sit there upon a throne surrounded by the cherubim in the midst of the people and the nation of Israel. It was this that distinguished the nation of Israel from all other nations. You see, the other nations had their idols. They had their gods. But Israel was called to serve the true and the living God. And one of the interesting things about Israel and about their tabernacle and ultimately about their temple, the pagan nations around, as they observed the temple of Israel, referred to it as the imageless temple, because they didn't have statues and they didn't have figures that people bowed down to. But even to a hard-headed Moabite or Amalekite in the hills around, they knew one thing. Strictly from a military and strategic standpoint, particularly in that day, you put your most valuable asset in the center of everything. So it was harder to get to. And if you remember reading in the Old Testament, that is exactly what they did with the ark, wasn't it? That everything took its course from there. The ark was in the midst of all the tribes, the multitudes of the nation of Israel. Now, at this time, it's in the tent at Shiloh. But nevertheless, the nations around would have seen the witness of the ark. And it was this that distinguished them from all the other nations around. God had a goal, and that goal was expressed when the covenant was established with this people from the mountain range of Sinai. Let me just read to you or remind you what that goal was. It's found in Exodus chapter 19. And you say, well, the goal was to get them from Egypt to the Canaan land. And you would have been right in part, but that wasn't the only goal. By the way, what is the goal of redemption? What is God driving at? What does he want to do? Is it just to take you one day to heaven? Is that all that it is? In Exodus chapter 19, as they came into the wilderness of Sinai, we read in verse 4, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bear you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. The goal of the deliverance that was experienced in the land of Egypt was not just to bring them to the Canaan land, which God ultimately would do. It was to bring them to God himself. And you know, when we come to the New Testament, the very words I quoted, which are found in 1 Peter chapter 3, tells us that God's goal is not just to bring us to heaven, although that certainly is a wonderful part of it. Christ has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And part of the goal of that redemption is to bring us to God himself. It raises a couple of questions in my mind. Would you be happy to go to heaven if Jesus Christ wasn't there? What will heaven be? Now, there's a lot of people that don't want to go to heaven. At least they don't think they do. And you know, heaven would be a miserable place for some folks. If you're not saved, the last place in the world you'd ever want to be as an unsaved person is in heaven. Because if you don't like hearing about Jesus Christ down here, you'd be miserable up there. Because that's all they're going to talk about and sing about. And if you don't want to be around a bunch of people who like hearing God's word and learning about God, you'd be miserable in heaven. Of course, when you get saved, all that changes, doesn't it? And listen, there's a lot of reasons I want to go to heaven. I mean, I just turned 56. And I already got a few bones creaking and a few other things going on, you know? And I don't think it's a shallow reason to want to go to heaven, because one day God has promised me that I'll have a new body. Now, I believe the Lord Jesus is coming. I have written instructions in the front of my Bible of what I'd like at my funeral, knowing full and well, having done many funerals, that most of the time those are completely disregarded by everybody. And folks do what they want to do, because you can't do anything about it anyway, you're gone. And you don't care. But I've also written in front of my Bible, I firmly believe that I'm going to be alive when the Lord Jesus returns to receive me unto himself. But in case that's not the way it works out, this is what I would like to see done. There's a whole lot of reasons that folks have legitimately to want to go to heaven. Heaven's a very negative place. No sickness. No dying. All of those things. But be that as it may, would heaven be heaven if you could go there? I feel a song coming on, Ricky. Not that I'm going to sing it, but you could get one out of this, I'm telling you. I know there's one out there that you could adapt. Would heaven be heaven if Jesus wasn't there? That's an interesting thought, isn't it? Would heaven be heaven if the Lord Jesus was not there? One day, God said to Moses, "Stand back." I'm paraphrasing now, very loosely. "Stand back. I'm going to wipe this people out. I'm going to take of you and make another nation." And you remember Moses, he pleaded with the Lord. And there's a point in which Moses says, "Lord, what is it to go down into that land if you don't go with us?" I think Moses got something of the idea of it, didn't he? Now, the reason why I say all this is because they went and lost the Ark of God. And you know, when they lost the Ark of God, they became just like the other nations around them. You know, there's another question that comes to my mind. How did they get in there and get it anyway? The high priest only went in once a year. And whenever they transported the ark was stationary at this point at Shiloh. There were specific regulations as to how that was to be done, how it was to be covered. You know, somebody said once, I don't know who said it, it wasn't me.
If it's good, you can say it was me. If it was bad, I'll be sure to say it wasn't.
But they said they're not sure whether anybody ever saw the ark once it was established. Because when they go in to cover it, you know, they take those curtains to cover it up. They may have gone in backwards for all we know. And the high priest, when he went in, he burnt incense so that he obscured his own presence. And the cloud was there in the daytime. It's just a thought. I can't help but believe that maybe the presence of God had already gone from that place by the time they went in and grabbed that box.
In any event, the end result was the same.
They lost the ark. And without the presence of the living God, their religion and their central piece of furniture, if you will, the most highly symbolic thing they had, it was nothing but an empty prop without the presence of the living God. So, they went and they lost the ark.
When they went to get the ark, they said in verse 3, when it comes up, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies.
I want to tell you, that's the indication they'd already lost it. I want to tell you, it never saved anyone. God was their Savior. That box never saved anybody. It was the presence of the living God who was in the midst of those cherubim that was their salvation. Not the box itself.
When they lost that sense of the reality of what God's presence meant in the midst of His people, they became just like the nations around them.
We have to beware of a God in a box mentality. You know that God's like a token, a lucky charm. We just pull out the little box,
rub the Buddha's belly when you go by, you know, and you have good luck.
That's not our God. He's not like that. That's a pagan concept. Now, God is merciful, and we get ourselves in jams. Israel did. And people cried out to Him, and He heard them. And He saved them out of mess after mess and problem after problem. Just like He's done with us. Like He does with people all the time. But He was not some little plastic Jesus that you put on the dashboard of your car for good luck. Couldn't just pull Him out whenever you desired. Now He's going to work for you. This was God.
Beware of losing the sense of the vital living relationship with the living God. The reality of God's presence. What gives life to the local church? Is it not that Christ Himself has promised to presence Himself in the midst of His people? I want to tell you,
there's a lot of Sundays when I wouldn't get out of bed to go meet with some of y'all folks. If that's all I had to look forward to. And I promise you, there's a whole lot of Sundays if I was all you had to look forward to, you wouldn't get out of bed either. Do we not go because Christ has promised to be there? Isn't that the ultimate value of gathering together unto the Lord Himself? Or does church become like a box to us? And we go and rub a little bit of it on Sunday morning. And maybe a little bit of it on Wednesday night. We forget the wonder and the reality
Son of God himself promised.
When you turn to the book of Revelation and you see those churches, even as failing as some of them are, the Lord Jesus Christ is there in the midst of those candlesticks, in the midst of those testimonies, as they shine upon him and reveal his glory. It's true not only corporately as a church, it's true individually, isn't it? The sense of the Lord's presence and what it means in our daily lives. I'm convinced in my own life that that's one of the reasons why the Lord allows us and sometimes puts us through different trials and experiences. Because without it, we quickly lose the sense of the need of his presence. The priesthood as established by the Lord, I won't take the time to turn to it tonight, but you're welcome to look there. I invite you to look there in the book of Numbers, chapter 1 and 2 and 3. You find that one of the central things that is emphasized in that book of Numbers is that the priesthood was there to keep God's central place in the midst of his people. That'd be a job, wouldn't it? To keep God first and his rightful place in the midst of that people. Now the priesthood went and grabbed the ark and made the comment, when it comes, it may save us. And the ark of God was lost to the Philistines. Now, I'm not going to comment on this, but I just throw this out for your thought. Later in this same book, you're going to find God's anointed. We said this morning that the word for anointed is Messiah, same word. Lo and behold, God's anointed was lost to the Philistines, to the Gentiles. And now the Gentiles, the Ark of God is lost to the Gentiles. That's an interesting thing to think about. Who were the Philistines? Philistines were a unique people. Most people tell us that they were probably Syrophoenicians, that they were of some Indo-European descent. They were not Arabs. They were not Semitic people. They came down into the land and ultimately invaded that land. And actually, the term Palestine, which is attached to them, is not a compliment. When the land of Israel became known as the land of the Philistines, which is the true meaning of that word Palestine, these were not people that lived on the West Bank in the land that was known as Judea, Jordanians that called themselves Palestinians, Arabs. These were people that invaded the land, Gentiles, and ultimately, unfortunately, Israel so lost the sense of the reality of God in their midst that the people around them called the land Palestine, the land of the Philistines. That's not a complimentary term. The chief characteristic of the Philistines, as they are called in Scripture, is that they were the uncircumcised. And the main thrust of that name that was used of them was to say that they were not the covenant people of God. This was the Ark of the Covenant of God that had been lost to people who are not in covenant relationship with God. How topsy-turvy things had gotten. The Philistines may not have been the brightest folks on the block. They tended to put their confidence in raw power. They liked big men. They had a few of them. You'll meet some in this book later on. It's interesting, you know, that here at this place, the testimony of God had gone so far and wide that when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout. The earth rang. It vibrated from the very shouting that was so great. There was tremendous enthusiasm. There was a unity. They all shouted it together. But even being united in something, if it's wrong, and all that enthusiasm and hoopla, it wasn't going to be anything but a disaster. Let me just mention one other thing to beware of. Beware of wrong solutions. You see, they analyzed the problem. There was real failure. In verse 2, Israel was smitten before the Philistines. They slew the army in the field, about 4,000 men. They knew something was wrong. But they gave the wrong solution. The solution was not to go get the Ark of God. The solution was to fall on their faces before the Lord. Confess their sin. Repent. Get the house in order that was out of order. And it's easy, isn't it? It's particularly, we are particularly vulnerable to this when there's failure. And when isn't there failure among God's people? And when there's failure among God's people, when there's failure among the local church, we start grasping for solutions. And let's do this. Let's try that. Let's bring this in. Beware of wrong solutions. Even when you have perhaps accurately identified real failure. When the Philistines heard this, they were afraid. And this is why they're afraid in verse 7. Here's a remarkable thing. God is coming to the camp. Well, if God is coming to the camp, what are you going to do? If God's come into the camp, and they said, woe is unto us, there's never anything happened like us, who's going to deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Tell you what we do, we better pull up our bootstraps. God's in the camp. Get ready to fight. The Philistines weren't big on brains, it appears like. I mean, where's your thinking? If God is coming to the camp and you're going to pull your bootstraps on up and strap on your stuff and get ready and you guys act like men now because God's coming to the camp and we're really going to have to fight. They did fight. Good thing God wasn't in the camp for the Philistines anyway, right? And they fought in verse 10 and Israel was smitten. There fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. Now, we started at an odd time. I have no idea what time this is over. Can you help me? 8:45? Thank you. You were a very gracious brother. Matt told me, he says, there's no clock back there. That's one of the first things I noticed. Praise the Lord. Of course, he also said, well, he knows most preachers can't tell time anyway, so what's the point of putting one back there? But I usually always try to stop when I'm finished. But I don't want to wear the people of God out either, particularly when I've got to vie with ice cream. But I'm glad to know we got a few more minutes. So Israel was smitten, and the Ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Hophni and Phinehas were slain, and they came and told Eli. And in verse 17, the messenger answered and said, Israel's fled before the Philistines. There's a great slaughter among the people, and thy two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken. And notice verse 18. It doesn't say when Eli heard that the Israelite had been slain and that his own sons were dead. It says when he heard that the ark of God was taken. Why did he let it get taken? They were his sons. He was the priest. But be that as it may, when he heard the ark of God was taken, he fell from off the seat backward and he broke his neck. He's being often reproved. And so, when his daughter-in-law heard, and by the way, the rest of that verse is, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. His daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child. She was at the point of delivery, and she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken. Her father-in-law and her husband were dead, and she bowed herself and travailed. She began to have labor, go into labor, and her pains came upon her, labor pains, and they said, you've borne a son. She didn't pay any attention to it. That's what verse 20 means. She didn't really take it to heart or regard it. And they named the child Ichabod. And she said, wow, that's too bad about my husband. No, she said, the ark of God is taken. The glory is departed from Israel. And isn't it something? Here's another woman like Hannah, even at the point of her deathbed, who seemed to be more concerned with God's glory than her own personal interest. Her husband just died. Her child was just born. And her concern? God's glory. The ark of God is taken. And as a reminder and a testimony to that, she named the child Ichabod. No honor. The glory is departed. And now a very curious thing takes place in chapter 5. God did not, in a sense, acknowledge himself with the ark among Israel. It was as if God had disowned them at that point. But that wasn't what happened when it went down to the Philistines. The Philistines took the ark of God in chapter 5 and verse 1 and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. And when the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon, and they set it by Dagon, who was their god, like a trophy that they'd captured. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. Isn't this a great story? I mean, you can't make this stuff up, you know. And it said, we don't know, but it said that he was like maybe a fish god. Maybe he had the head of a fish and the body of a man, but he was probably a big statue, whatever he was. And there he was, fallen on his face before the ark of the Lord. Which raises another question. What do you do when your God falls over? They went in and picked him up. Let me tell you, if you got to prop your God up, you better find another God. God doesn't need your help. If you happen to be in heaven one day, and it won't happen, but if you were in heaven one day and you began to see God's throne teetering and tottering, you better run as fast as you can. Because if he's got to have you held it up. And you know that lesson would be repeated, wouldn't it? Ultimately, when they brought the ark of God back, there was a man named Uzzah. And you remember what happened when they put the ark on a cart? David was there. It was a nice gesture. We'll build a great new cart. We'll put the ark on there. It was a great gesture. But it was in disobedience to what God said. He never said put the ark on a cart like the Philistines did. He said the ark was to be borne by the Levites. And you remember the cart began to pitch as it hit the rocky road, and Uzzah reached out to prop up God, and God struck him dead. God didn't need to be propped up. You've got to stand your God up and bow down to him. Remember the ridiculous irony that Isaiah would use. Isn't this an amazing thing? You go out and you cut a tree down, and you whittle it down, and you make a god out of it. And then you take the pieces of him that's left, and you cook your breakfast with it. And then you bow down and worship the stump. And so they found Dagon, and they set him back up in his place again. And when they came in the next morning, he was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and the palms of his hands were cut off. Nothing left but the stump. And then it says that the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them. He smote them. This is where you got to love the King James, because it's very delicate. He smote them with emrods in their private places. What would God have to do? See, the Philistines put a lot of stock in muscle power, big men. That's who were their champions. How would God match that? Well, God would take a little tiny virus that could have been transmitted like a plague from mice and humiliate them in their private parts. And so the ark of God became like a hot potato. Even the Philistines, who weren't known for their shining brilliance, said, "Listen, let's send this blessing around. We'll just take this thing and send it to some of the other cities and let them enjoy the blessing." And he smote them, as it says in verse 9, small and great. They had emrods in their secret parts. And they sent, in verse 10, the ark of God to Ekron. And it came to pass as the ark of God came to Ekron, the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They brought about the ark of the God of Israel to us to slay us and our people." And they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go to his own place, that it slay us not. And our people, for there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very great there. And the men that died not were smitten with emrods, and the cry of the city went up to heaven." And they decided upon a plan. Almost an experiment, really. They called their scientists, who are called in chapter 6 and verse 2, the priests and the diviners. They called for really all their spiritual advisors and learned men. "What shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place. How will we do it?" They said, "Well, if you send the ark of God, of the God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return unto him a trespass offering." Those people knew. I want you to see in this chapter the testimony of the living God. They knew that this was the God who had destroyed the Egyptians with the plagues. That testimony had spread far and wide. Remember that, because sometimes we read the Old Testament and there are things in there, even as I read, that are difficult to interpret. Some of God's actions and what happened to some of those people that aren't the easiest thing to understand. But God's judgment even upon those pagan nations around there served as a testimony and a witness to the other nations around there. And even the Philistines at this time and stage in history knew, and they had an innate knowledge, an inner knowledge, that this God that they had trespassed, in other words, they knew that they had done wrong. The knowledge of sin. You got to return him a trespass offering.
And so they said in verse 4, what will the trespass offering be? And they said, 5 golden emeralds. That would have been interesting. You go to the goldsmith and say, hey, can you, you know, I'd like to get a few of these made. And 5 golden mice. Again, it may be possible that the plague was spread in some form or another by the mice. According to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on you all and on your lords. Wherefore you shall make images of your emeralds and images of your mice that mar the land, and you shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure he will lighten his hand from off of you and off of your gods and from off of your land. Then listen to what the Philistines say. Wherefore then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he had wrought wonderfully among them, did they not let the people go and they departed? The testimony of God among the Gentiles. Now therefore make a new cart, take 2 milk cows on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart, and bring their calves home from them. Take the ark of the Lord and lay it upon the cart and put the jewels of gold which you return him for a trespass offering in a coffer by the side thereof and send it away that it may go. And see if it go by the way of his own coast to Beth Shemesh. Then he hath done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us. It was a chance that happened to us. Listen, this was an experiment. And it was an experiment where they tilted the odds in their own favor. And they did it in such a way to say that, you know, if this thing takes place like this, it will be in evidence. They took 2 milk cows who still had calves, and they said, send them away on the cart, bring their calves home from them. Verse 10, they did so. They shut up the calves at home. They laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart and the coffer with the mice and gold and the images of their emeralds. And the kine took the straight way to the way of Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went. They turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them under the border of Beth Shemesh. Listen, those mother cows. You know why they were lowing? Because those calves were back there crying for their mama. Have you ever tried to separate a calf from his mama? You better be careful. And those mother cows went directly away from their calves, even when they were still in milk. How did they do it? Why did they do it? The Philistines said, this will be a test. If it takes place this way, we will know that God did it. And do you know what? They asked for evidence, and God gave them evidence. Why? Because he's the true and the living God, who would have all men to be saved, and would witness even to those Philistines a power that could overcome nature, cause those calves to go directly away, those cows directly away from their young. And they stood there and watched as they went that way, and they didn't turn to the right, and they didn't turn to the left. And God gave witness. The Lord bearing witness among the uncircumcised Gentiles, he was indeed the true and the living God, and a God of mercy who will have all to be saved. There's one thing that we can rest assured of. There's a whole lot of questions that I know that I can't answer, and you probably feel the same. But I firmly believe this. Every person that ever enters into heaven, God's heaven, will know they don't deserve to be there. And every unfortunate soul that ever enters into hell will know they do. God's judgment never falls without God having given adequate witness to himself. And the scripture is filled with examples of this.
Tomorrow, Lord willing, we'll try to look at a bit more of this story and see
something of the ark's return and the significance of it a bit more. Let's just close there and look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we sometimes sing, "Great God of wonders, all thy ways, thy attributes, and above all your ways, your attributes, your character, your grace, your mercy, how it shines. What a witness was given to them in that day. What a witness has been given to us in our day.
The Lord Jesus came down into this world, as Peter tells us, the just for the unjust, dying the death that he died to save us and to bring us unto you and unto himself. And Father, it's easy to go through life even as a believer and lose the sense of the reality of your presence and what it means in daily life. Oh, what a model was that woman, Hannah, who even though life hadn't for years turned out the way that she wanted it to, she prayed. She believed God. She trusted you. And she magnified your name. Here was a woman who wasn't a priest, who didn't serve at the house like Hophni and Phinehas, but a woman who entered into the reality of what it meant that the true and living God had come down to dwell in the midst of his people. Help us to never fall into this God in a box mentality. We give you thanks. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.